that you'll find in the pews, and turn to page 1107. Page 1107. Acts chapter 13. And we're beginning to read at verse 13. Acts 13, beginning to read at verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Great. Thank you, Rose. Please keep that open. And let's pray. Lord, without the help of your Holy Spirit, we cannot understand these things in a way that is helpful to us. So we pray that as we look at your word today, that he would be our teacher, that he would lead our thinking and our response. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. William Charles MacCready was a famous Victorian actor. One day a preacher asked him, "What is the difference between you and me? You appear before crowds night after night with fiction, and the crowds come wherever you go. Yet I am preaching the essential and unchangeable truth of God, and I'm not getting any crowd at all." Well, MacCready answered with a bit of a flourish, "That's quite simple. I present my fiction as though it were truth. You present your truth as though it were fiction." You can imagine the preacher, can't you, walking away somewhat rebuked by those words. But I wonder whether you can feel the rebuke of those words too. You know, sometimes we feel so sure that people are going to reject the message of the gospel that if we do try to say something, we act like it isn't true. You know, I've listened to myself sometimes as I try to broach the subject, and I come out with things like, "Oh, this is probably going to sound really weird, and you probably think I'm bonkers for believing this, but just hear me out." Think, well, what am I saying? We can be so timid, can't we? So apologetic sometimes. Maybe MacCready was right. No wonder the crowds are more drawn by what our world offers instead, because it seems so much more real. Now, a life without God, where I follow my agenda, where I find fulfillment in career and friends and gadgets and home improvement and baking. Why would they listen to us? We need a greater confidence in our message, don't we? And I want to say that Acts, the book of Acts, is a brilliant place for us to be looking, partly because that's why Luke wrote it. It's well worth knowing that in the introduction to his two-volume work that comprises Luke's Gospel and Acts, Luke explained his purpose in writing. He said that he carefully investigated everything from the beginning. He said he consulted the testimony of eyewitnesses of the time. He said that he wrote a careful, orderly account. And the reason he did all this, he said, is so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. You see, Luke wrote this to give us confidence in the gospel. It's ideal for us. And therefore, we know that he included this sermon preached by Paul for that reason. It's great he included it, because actually, also, the point of Paul's sermon is to convince his hearers that the good news of Jesus really is the truth. Now, you might remember from last week, Paul and Barnabas, they are on the first ever missionary journey. They've been to Cyprus, now they're back on the mainland, and they've had a long trek through the Taurus Mountains, and then they reach Antioch in Pisidia, as part of modern Turkey, where on the Sabbath they visit the synagogue. Initially, things proceed according to custom. There was a reading of the law and the prophets. Normally, then, someone would be invited to bring a word to the assembled group. But on that day, they turn to their visitors. See, verse 15, they say, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." And then we're told, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand. I love that. It's a classic bit of eyewitness detail, isn't it? It doesn't really add anything, but those who were there remembered it. Say, "Oh, you remember Paul?" Well, he stood up, gestured with his hand, and then he said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." And then he launches into this sermon, a sermon designed to give us certainty in the gospel. We've got three things to see. First, have confidence in the gospel because God is active in history. Have confidence in the gospel then because God fulfills his promises. And then have confidence in the gospel because he uses rejection to further the gospel. So first, have confidence in the gospel because God is active in history. That's verses 16 to 23. Paul starts his sermon with a history lesson. He wants to tell the gathering about Jesus, but he starts with them and some common ground, and he rehearses some of the major episodes from Israel's history in the Old Testament. So he mentions their fathers, the patriarchs, the growth of the nation in Egypt. He mentions the Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness, and then the conquest of the land of Canaan and the time of the judges, and then the establishment and the monarchy. He covers all of those. But the striking thing is he doesn't do what I did just then, which is to mention all of them without reference to God. No, his whole point is it all happened as part of God's action. Look with me, verse 17. "He chose our fathers. He made the people prosper. He led them out." Verse 18. "He endured their conduct." Verse 19. "He overthrew seven nations in Canaan." Verse 20. "God gave them judges." Verse 21. "When the people asked for a king, he gave them Saul." Verse 22. "He removed Saul. And then he made David their king and testified concerning him." And then verse 23, "From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus." Do you see what he's saying? God was in charge of everything. You might know that out there are different views on history and how it works. So many in the ancient world saw a kind of cyclical pattern in history, that the rise and fall of nations was just the result of the wheel turning inexorably. More recently, the West has pushed a more evolutionary view of history, with mankind forever growing and progressing in his achievements, although many would say the events of the 20th century really shattered that idea. Others see history as chaos, that actually it's shaped by random events. It's sometimes known as the Cleopatra's nose view of history. So the thought there is that Mark Antony was a little bit too captivated by Cleopatra's beauty, liked her nose in particular, and that if her nose had been just a little bit shorter or perhaps a whole lot longer, then he wouldn't have been given such a hiding at the Battle of Actium with all of the consequences for the Roman Empire. See, it's all chance. And to all of those views, the Bible says no. History is not determined by a cycle or relentless progress or by chance, but by God. And what's more, his plans have Jesus Christ at the centre and at the climax. And I think we need to consider, do we see that? Do we see it? Because if we believe that God is in charge of history, working out his plans, Won't that give us much more confidence to play our part in those plans, especially as we reach out with his message, which he says he's taking to the ends of the earth? See, Luke has been writing all about God's purpose in history. In volume one, he told of how God came fulfilling all of God's promises from the Old Testament. We'll come to that in a moment. How Jesus lived, and then he died for sins, and then rose again as he said he would. And now in volume two, he shows how the church carries out Jesus' command to take that message out to the nations. You see, that is God's plan that he's carrying out. It's all focused on Jesus, the good news of Jesus now going out to the nations. Do you see that? This is God's plan. Now, we don't always know how he's doing it. It's very often hard to interpret history at the time. Often you see patterns more when you look back. I think it's very striking how often God seems to have used the world's great powers throughout history to spread the gospel. So the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome. And although he's in prison, of course, he's at the heart of the empire, which becomes very significant when Emperor Constantine is converted and makes Christianity the official religion of the empire, because, of course, it goes everywhere. Think of the British Empire, for all of its many faults. As men sailed the globe to claim new territory, the church saw the opportunity to take the gospel with them, and many mission societies were born. In the 20th century, the world's most influential nation, America, without question. A strong nation, but with a very strong and influential church, which has had a huge impact on the world. And how about now, 21st century? If you were to pick one nation where you wanted the gospel to be really strong and growing at a spectacular rate, which one would you pick? Surely it would be China, wouldn't it? And that is exactly what is happening. The church is growing at a phenomenal rate there. Imagine the impact it will have. You see, God is active in history, and he knows what he's doing. See, the gospel reveals his purpose in history. It should give us confidence. Second, have confidence in the gospel because God fulfills all his promises. He fulfills all his promises, verses 23 to 37. Keeping promises is very important, isn't it, in our lives? If we don't keep our word, we make it very hard for people to trust us. It affects our relationships. As a parent, it's not a pleasant experience when we're unable to keep a promise to our children because circumstances are out of our control. But wonderfully, God never has that problem because he is in control of all circumstances. And therefore, if he makes a promise, you can be sure that he will keep it. And Paul underlines that point here as he talks about Jesus. So first he says that Jesus' arrival fulfilled God's promises. The Old Testament had many prophecies about a future leader and saviour of God's people. They said that he'd come from the line of David, that he'd be born of a virgin, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he'd be announced by a messenger. Paul speaks of him, John the Baptist, in verses 24 to 25. John was a sensation, but no, he said no one infinitely greater than him was going to come afterwards. And all of these promises created a growing anticipation until the point when Jesus arrived. And Luke himself recorded that message of the angels as they announced good news of great joy that will be for all the people. They said, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." See, you anticipate most babies for 9 months, but Israel had been waiting for Jesus for hundreds of years. Why? Because God promised that he would come, and God always keeps his word. That's not to say that Jesus was welcomed by everyone. He soon faced opposition, which grew and grew until it eventually led to his arrest and his trial and execution. But this is the most amazing thing. Paul says next, Jesus' death also fulfilled God's promises. Look at verse 27. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Now just pause for a moment and think of what those words say about God and his power. What kind of power do you have to have so that when your enemies do everything to oppose you, actually they end up carrying out your plans? It's just astonishing. See it again in verse 29. I like this. He says, when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down and laid him in a tomb. Paul doesn't mean everything that was written about him afterwards. He means everything that was written about him before. You know, most of the prophecies fulfilled about Jesus are about the circumstances of his death. The Old Testament tells us that he will be betrayed and falsely accused. He'll be spat upon and struck. It says that he'll die with criminals, that he'll be given vinegar to drink, that his hands and his feet will be pierced, even down to the fact that people will cast lots for his clothing, and many, many more. I'll say it again, what kind of power do you have to have so that when your enemies do everything to oppose you, they end up carrying out your plans? Praise God for that. Doesn't that give us confidence? His death fulfills God's promises. But then also his resurrection fulfills God's promises. Paul's description in verses 29 to 31, there's a little formula he uses in other places to sum up the essential facts of the gospel. They're these, that he died, was buried, but God raised him, and he was seen by witnesses. Those are the key facts of the gospel. But Paul's emphasis here is on the resurrection and how that fulfills God's word in the Old Testament. Look at verse 32. We tell you the good news. What God promised to our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. And he then goes on to quote from the Old Testament three passages fulfilled by the resurrection. The first is from Psalm 2 that speaks of God crowning his anointed king and giving him authority over all nations. Well, the resurrection is like that. It's like a coronation as God raises him from the dead and says, here's the one, this is my king. The second and the third, Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16 therefrom, they pick up God's promise that his king would not see decay. That was a promise originally made to David, and yet one that always sort of looked beyond him, because as Paul points out, David died and was buried. His body did decay. But, verse 37, not so with Jesus. He was raised to life, never to die again. Why? Well, because God always fulfills every promise, even that promise. So do you see what Paul is trying to do? Do you see why Luke has included this in his account? He's saying all of this, everything about Jesus happened according to God's word. Therefore, you can accept this message with confidence. It's interesting, having gone through all of that proof, what does Paul do? He turns to his hearers. Verse 38, he says, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. This must have been wonderful news for those Jews in that synagogue who might have felt the burden of God's law, a law that showed them how to live and yet never enabled them to be right with God because it exposed and then condemned their failure to keep it. I mean, the gift of certain forgiveness through Jesus must have been music to their ears, don't you think? But can I ask, is it music to yours? It's so common for us, isn't it, to be kind of burdened by guilt, feeling the weight of our sin because of our failure. Or maybe especially if we're really trying to live up to God's standards, you can never do it on your own. Do we need to hear this good news afresh? Here it is, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Can I say, receive that good news again, as though hearing it for the first time. Later we're going to be sharing bread and wine, the Lord's Supper. Maybe as you remember Jesus' death, receiving the bread and the wine, take that as an opportunity to receive God's grace, that precious promise, afresh today. Can I say to you, if you're not yet a Christian, still looking, not sure, well, it's wonderful you're here, because this is good news for you. But let me be clear, it's not automatic. It is a message that needs to be received. Don't ignore it. Don't reject it. Paul warns his hearers about the serious consequences of doing that. So please don't leave it there. Take time, please, to find out more. But take this message, please, from today, that God's word is a word you can trust. Paul is trying to show you that because God always keeps his promises. He's always done it. You can trust this word, he's saying. And of course, that fact should give Christians confidence as we try to proclaim that message to others, because the one who kept every promise as Jesus came into the world and died and rose again, he's the same one who told us that the message is going to go to all nations. And he's the same one who promised he would always be with us, even to the end of the age. Doesn't that mean we can trust him as we try to get on with that task? So have confidence in the gospel, because God always fulfills his promises. But what do we do, though, if people don't like it? What do we do if people reject the message? Well, finally, have confidence in the gospel, because actually God uses even the rejection of the gospel to spread it further. None of us likes being rejected, do we? Don't like it if people don't like us, if they ignore us, or we feel marginalized. But it is encouraging to know that God can use even that to further his purposes. And we see that at the end of the chapter. It shows the results of Paul's sermon, which are both positive and negative. But what we see here is that even the responses don't fall out of God's plan. So the gathering who are in the synagogue that day, they're eager to hear more. They say, please come back next week. We'd like to hear more of that. But for some, they don't even want to wait that long. They follow him out of the building. And it appears that they've just received the message there and then, because we're told that Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God. But then a week later, an amazing scene. We're told the whole city gathers to hear Paul's message, which Luke is interesting. He's careful to describe that message as the word of the Lord. It's God's word they're hearing. But this time, we're told, the Jews, it seems to imply the Jewish leaders, were filled with jealousy, and they talk abusively against what Paul is saying. And then we read these important words, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now that's a serious word, isn't it, to the Jews opposing them. They're being held culpable. They are responsible for rejecting this message, and they're rejecting a message of eternal life. Rejecting this message is tragic, isn't it? Rejecting the message of eternal life is like a drowning man pushing away the lifeline that has been thrown to them. And so Paul and Barnabas say they're going to go to the Gentiles. And it looks very final, doesn't it? Especially in verse 50, when, as they are kind of kicked out of the region, they shake the dust off their feet in protest. But what we are meant to see is that once again, God's plans are unfolding here. We already know from chapter 9 that the risen Jesus has commissioned Paul to be the one who will go, especially to the Gentiles. And what we're finding out here is that rejection by the Jews is part of the mechanism by which he will do that. You see, actually, this isn't the last time Paul speaks to Jews. It's not the last time he speaks in the synagogue. In fact, whenever he goes to a new city, if there's ever a synagogue, he goes there first. In Romans 9, we learn that Paul always has a heart for his countrymen. But in God's sovereignty, Jewish rejection is the thing which keeps propelling him out into the Gentile world, where many more can therefore hear the message and hear the wonderful news that actually the promised Jewish Messiah has turned out to be the saviour of the whole world. Here it happens straight away, verse 48. We're told that when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Amazing for them, see? God had a plan for them to save some of these Gentiles in Antioch. And the way he brought the gospel to them was through Jewish rejection in that city. God can use it to further his purposes. I think this is encouraging. I think it is one of the reasons that we feel so hesitant in telling others. We fear rejection. But this is very encouraging. God can use that actually to further the gospel. If we have more time, I'd love to mention some of the many ways that God has done that through history. Think of John Wesley being banned from the pulpits in London and so going out and preaching on the streets. Think of missionaries who were kicked out of one country and therefore going and spreading the gospel to surrounding nations. But it's a pattern that emerges time and again. God uses the rejection of the gospel to take it on to others. And therefore, it's another thing that should give us confidence in our task. You know, I'm sure you know that if spreading the gospel was left to us, it would surely fail, wouldn't it? People would have no time for what they would hear as just a fanciful message. But this chapter tells us we can be confident because the gospel is all part of God's plan that he is working out through history. It reminds us that as the gospel goes out, it's just another part of God keeping his promises. And it shows us that in his hands, actually, even rejection is no barrier to that message bringing more people to eternal life. Let's be encouraged. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for what this passage shows us about what you are like. That you are Lord of history, that your word can be trusted, that nothing can stand in your way of fulfilling your good purposes. And we praise you that your purposes are wonderful, to bring the message of eternal life to all people, that we may know Christ and know salvation. We pray, Father, that you would thrill us with that message and give us confidence as we seek to reach out. Thank you that we are not alone, that you are with us. And we pray that you might use us, even us, to take that message out to others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.